Well, please do leave your Bibles open at the Revelation passages. We'll be focusing on those mainly today. I'm often surprised when it comes to doing funeral ministry, the kind of view that the world has on what happens when we die. I don't know if you've ever had that experience where you maybe had to explain to a child or a grandchild what happens when a pet dies, or being in that difficult situation, what kind of language we use around these kinds of conversations. And it's very easy, isn't it, to get sort of into a fluffy world. Heaven is going to be a lovely, nice place, and everything's going to be happy, and it's for all the nice people, and it's where all the good things happen, and they'll be playing harps on clouds, and it'll be very peaceful, it'll be very nice, and rivers will be flowing full of chocolate, and there'll be sweets, all our favourite foods, all of our favourite things will be there. And that's the kind of stereotypical image I think the world has about what heaven might be like in the future. Maybe that's the prevailing sort of secular theology of when we think about heaven. Many of us, though, have had that kind of thinking enter into our church theology too. Many of you here will have read or at least heard about the late great Planet Earth, written by Hal Lindsey, who famously was predicting the end of the world when Jesus would come back again. He predicted it might happen in 1980. We passed the 80s, so he predicted it might be in the 1990s. That passed, and there was another one in 2000. I don't know where he's up to yet, if he's even still alive. But this theology was very much kind of escape the earth. There we are, we can see the earth on fire. And I think maybe many of us, I know I have grown up with that kind of theology, that actually, when Jesus returns, he's going to come and rescue us from a planet that's dying. We're escaping the earth. And that word escape in some ways implies something, doesn't it, about maybe this earth being unpleasant or dangerous, and hence our need to escape it and get away from it. Let alone care for it. Why should we care for a planet if we're trying to escape it? And I think it's this kind of careless theology that has perhaps fueled some of the abuse that we have dealt on this planet. At the moment, we're in the middle of a sermon series looking about how the gospel has implications for how we care for the planet. And certainly our Harvest Supper is going to be looking at the kind of our role in terms of theology and ecology. And Scott, who's been playing the drums this morning, a great expert on this subject, will be speaking to us. And from what I gather, even conservative science, I know the science is always controversial around the environment, but we have something like 25 years to make a significant difference to the way that we're treating the planet, both in terms of pollution, our personal carbon footprint, before things get out of hand. We enter into this chain of events which will become exponential and out of our control, devastating our planet. And even those are conservative figures over the next 25 years. And so what we think about the future of the world, and as Christians living in this world with a responsibility to the next generation, is absolutely vital. And so it's really important that we don't get careless with our thinking when we're thinking about the new heaven and the new earth. And it's important that when we have texts like Revelation, which are notoriously difficult to interpret and will put the fear of God in most preachers, and I know that I'm very nervous tackling this subject here today because it's a difficult one, but we have to be really careful to read these texts very carefully, because as we've seen, the influence of things like the late Planet Earth, where Jesus returns and rescues us from a dying planet, has fueled or contributed at least to how we've treated this world. Because if we're escaping, then we don't need to look after this world. And this morning, I think God has a very challenging word for us. I know I've been challenged by it as I've been preparing. So there's your health warning before we get started. So how do we read a text like Revelation carefully? Well, scholars would encourage us to think about what we call genre, which is really a type of literature. We have different types or different genres of literature in the Bible. And genre is really important that we get our head around what that actually means. So if you imagine the same story in two different contexts, So if we imagine an anvil or a grand piano falling on someone's head, in a cartoon, we find that hilarious. But if it was on the 6 o'clock news, that same story would be very, very serious and would be upset. Can you see the difference that the type of genre that we read has a big impact on how we interpret what's being said? And Revelation has three key genres to it, types of literature: apocalyptic writing, prophetic writing, and it's also a letter. So very briefly, what that means is that apocalyptic doesn't mean — we tend to fill that in with things like Armageddon and the end of the world, and it's going to be catastrophic at the end of the world. But actually, apocalyptic writing literally means — the Greek word just means to reveal. It just, like, hence the word revelation, the apocalypse of St. John, the revelation of St. John. But what apocalyptic writing does is it takes everyday events, normal events that we all experience in life, and through the use of metaphor and symbolism, it kind of expands them out and places these events in a great cosmic drama. And it's often a satirical work. I guess that's the closest modern day genre we'd have to it, and often subversive of the powers of the day. So we think famously of the numbers 666 and of the beast, and all kinds of crazy interpretations have come up about that. But actually, it's just a representative of Rome and the oppression of Rome upon its peoples. And also, what was going on in Rome at the time was it was encouraging occultic emperor worship, forcing people to bow the knee to the emperor at the time. And so the beast is representative of the Roman emperor and the Roman Empire. Similarly, Babylon and the great prostitute. And this is really just symbolic of human sin, of evil, and of immorality. And so we have these great characters, these issues symbolized by these characters, the beast and of the city Babylon. And of course, the central character of Revelation is the Lamb that was slain, Jesus, who makes the perfect sacrifice and who ultimately wins. And this great drama is played out between these three characters: the beast, which is Rome, Babylon, immorality, and the Lamb, the risen Lord Jesus and Saviour of the world. And so we're left thinking at the end of this drama, who's in control? Is Rome going to win? Is immorality and evil going to persevere and conquer? Or is the Lamb going to win? We then have prophecy. It's a prophetic work. And again, we tend to think it's a bit like Nostradamus, don't we? He's predicting particular events, or like Hal Lindsey, it's going to happen in the 1980s or the 1990s or whenever it might be. But actually, a biblical understanding of prophecy is more about forth-telling rather than foretelling. It does include stuff about the future, but actually it's about describing God's character and his nature into a particular context, so that it challenges the ideologies of the day, like emperor worship. And so Revelation as a prophecy is saying, no, the beast and Babylon don't win. God's character is to save his people. It's also a letter, which means it's addressed to specific people in a specific place at a specific time facing specific issues. And when you combine all these three genres, apocalyptic, prophecy, and the letter together, as a reader, you're left with this kind of crisis of allegiance. And it reveals the consequences of our choice. So if we bow the knee to the beast, and bow the knee and compromise our faith and follow Rome, we will suffer the same consequences that Rome has later on in the drama. Or if we give in to temptation, into immorality, consistently and persistently, we will suffer the same destiny as Babylon: destruction. So the message is very simple on one hand with Revelation. It's simply this: repent and trust in Jesus. Follow the Lamb. And the Lamb commands our total allegiance. There can be no compromise, because he is the one true God. And so, just as a very brief kind of overview with that message in mind, repent and follow Jesus, That's the bottom line of our sermon this morning. Let's take that one away with you. Just repent and follow Jesus. But a quick overview, if we look at Revelation, we can see how effective it is in its communication. So chapters 1 to 3, and if you've been coming to the evening service, you'd have, you can look at them up online as well, the sermons. We've covered quite a lot of this with the letters to the early churches. So this is one letter to seven churches, not seven different letters. And this letter would have been circulated around those churches in what is what we call modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. And so that it would have been read aloud in the churches so that each church could learn from the issues that the other churches were facing. And pretty much in every case of those seven churches, the message is overcome. To he who overcomes, the reward will be the promises that the Lamb holds out before us. And the central prophetic theme is persevere, keep going, keep overcoming the trials of this life. Keep trusting in Jesus, no matter how hard it gets, even to the point of death and through persecution. And so with these different temptations and different issues that the churches are facing in chapters 1 to 3, John then, from chapters 4 right to the end of the 22 chapters, plays out the consequences of their actions on this cosmic drama, this apocalyptic drama, so that they can understand, actually, if I choose to follow the Lamb and persevere, this will be the reward that waits for me. But if I compromise and follow Rome, I'll follow the same consequences, and the same with Babylon. So the issues he's addressing to these churches get played out on this grand scale. And so today's passage, Revelation 21 and 22, with the new heaven and the new earth, is right at the end of this drama, where the reader can finally see the climax and reward for remaining faithful to the Lamb. So three things as we think about the planet and its future that we can pick out today. First of all, that we're going to see that this is a planet that is redeemed. Secondly, we're going to see that this is a planet that is restored. And thirdly, it is a planet where God's presence is gloriously released in a way that is just going to blow our minds. So first of all, let's look at the planet redeemed. Stephen started this sermon series a couple of weeks ago at Genesis 3, and he observed that before the fall, there were three relationships in a triangle, if you like. You had God's relationship with man, man's relationship to creation, and they kind of forming a triangle together. And before the fall, they're living in this glorious harmony. But then when the fruit is eaten and sin enters the world, that triangle, if you like, is kind of blown apart, and there's a disharmony. There's a disunity and a distortion of those relationships. And so Revelation 21 and 22 sees the kind of coming together of those relationships again. As it says in verse 3, doesn't it, of chapter 21, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them forever. It's a sense in which God's dwelling, his being with us, we're reunited with God. And to unpack this further, we're going to look at how this harmony of these three relationships, God, humanity, and creation coming together, is achieved. And it's restored through the work of Jesus. And so our first reading in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, we can see in verse 16, look, by him all things were made. This means that Jesus is the source of creation. And as its author, he knows what it needs. He's also, verse 17, the sustainer of creation. It says, in him all things hold together. That means that Jesus, who is alive and well and living amongst us by his Spirit, is still actively involved in the welfare of this planet today. And thirdly, he is the Savior of creation. He's reconciling all things to himself. All things includes creation. Creation is included somehow in Christ's redemptive act on the cross. Now, as evangelicals, we have rightly stressed the need for a personal decision to follow Christ, and that's good. But perhaps we've done that to the exclusion of Christ's redemptive power extending towards creation. In other words, we've made Jesus' power and work on the cross quite small. We've personalized it. It's about my faith, me being saved, and I'm all right, Jack. Now, our personal salvation is not an end to itself. Rather, we've been saved for a purpose. And yes, that is to go and make disciples, Matthew 28, the Great Commission. But a disciple means to be a learner. And I think something of what we need to learn is what Christ has done for us on the cross. Yes, we're set free from sin, but that's not all. Glorious as that is, there's more. See, in being set free from sin and restored to a right relationship with God, God's image is restored in us. We bear God's image in a much more complete way, like we would have done before the fall. Jesus restores that in us. So as God's children, made righteous, dressed in royal robes, with his Spirit dwelling in us, his true image is restored in us. And so as his image bearers then, we take on the same attributes and attitudes as our Saviour, which means we are to relate to creation in the same way that Jesus does. Let's look at what this true image of what Jesus paints and restores in us looks like. When he walked the earth, think about the famous story when he calms the storm. He is the Lord of all creation. When he came, healing came. How many were healed? That the distortion of the fall causing sickness and disease and ill health is put right when Jesus comes and walks the earth, because he's the true image of God. Or the other reading we were going to have today was Matthew 6 with the lilies of the field. How much God loves his creation. Jesus loves his creation. Even the lily of the field is dressed in more splendor than Israel's greatest king, King Solomon. Even a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without the Father's knowledge. That's how intimately involved the Father and the Son are with creation. Intimately involved. And certainly many of his parables and teachings use analogies and stories about how creation works. We know many of those ourselves. So then, as restored bearers of God's image, then, part of the outworking of our salvation is not only that we've been set free from sin, but that we are called as God's image bearers to go and care for creation as God originally intended us to before the fall. But furthermore, creation itself is somehow included in Christ's redemptive act on the cross. As it says in Colossians there, verse 20, Christ is reconciling all things to himself. All things includes creation. Christ expects us to partner with him in restoring a proper relationship between God, creation, and humanity. And Paul hints at this as well in Romans 8. He says, creation itself will be liberated from its bondage, that's the curse that was put upon it in Genesis 3, and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So in other words, as we're redeemed, something of creation gets brought into that redemption as well. And if you think about it, why would Jesus die for a world he's going to obliterate? That makes no sense of the salvation story, does it? No sense whatsoever. No, from beginning to end, we've been called to partner with God in caring for creation. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, God puts us in the garden to work for it and care for it. And right at the end, as we heard in our Bible reading, the other bookend of Scripture, Revelation 22:3, there we are, we're serving God again. All the way through, our relationship with creation as image bearers of God has been to look after creation. And this isn't a matter of choice. This is a question of identity. This is who we are in Christ. If we're restored in relationship to God and made new in Christ as new creations, part of our very identity is to be stewards and good stewards of creation. It's not a lifestyle choice. It's a question of who we truly are. And we're involved in that process as we speak. And in spite of the bleak picture that our ecology picture sort of paints for us, we mustn't lose sight of the fact that we have hope. Why? Because Jesus is the source of creation, its author. He is the sustainer holding it all together. He's the Savior. And also, he has made a promise, the new heaven and the new earth. we have a glorious hope before us. Let's look at our next point, a planet restored. God's decisive move in history was Jesus dying on the cross and rising to new life. And we saw as Jesus walked the earth, as he brought and ushered in God's kingdom, things got healed, things got put right, restored to what they should be. And in part, this is a signpost of the new creation. See, the story of the new heaven and the new earth sees the completion of Jesus' work, the completion of God's kingdom coming down to this earth. There's no obliteration here. This isn't about God blowing up this earth and blowing up the existing heaven and creating two brand new ones. No, this is about heaven coming down to this earth and restoring this earth to something even beyond its former glory. So if you look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, it's the holy city coming down out of heaven, God's kingdom fully consummating and dominating the earth. No hint of obliteration. And this gets picked up with the Greek word too. See, John doesn't use the word neos, which means brand new, like a brand new combine harvester, a brand new toy, a brand new gadget. That's not the Greek word he uses. He uses kainos, which is change the quality of something, which means to rematerialize, to reconfigure, recollaborate. So I am recollaborating the earth. I'm recollaborating the heavens. I'm changing its quality into something gloriously new. No obliteration here. This is a restoration project. So something of the old creation will undergo some form of physical change. We don't know what it's going to look like. It'll be similar, but it'll be different. It'll be even more glorious. It'll be like all the good things of this earth that we enjoy at the moment made even more glorious. I think we get a hint of it when we look at Jesus' resurrection body. See, we know, don't we, that even after his resurrection, Jesus bore the scars of the cross. Thomas famously, doesn't he, in John 1, puts his fingers in the scars of Jesus, although Jesus' body is resurrected. So there's something of his previous body represented in his resurrection body. Yet it's different because he can walk through locked doors as he goes into the upper room and meets the disciples for the first time. It's recognizable, but it's different. It's better. It's more glorious. And so I think that gives us a clue as to what the restored earth will look like. Something of its former nature, but something even more glorious and transformed because of Christ's resurrection. The good things of this earth made more glorious. But it's also a place without sin. So if you look at verse 1 of chapter 21, Revelation, the reference to the sea there. There's no longer any sea. Well, the sea was symbolic of chaos and evil. It was the place of the dead. And so when John is saying there's no longer any sea, he's saying that the new heaven and the new earth will be a place without sin, without chaos, without death. As it goes on to say, this is one of the passages that brought me to faith. There'll no longer be any more death or crying or sickness or disease. But God will be wiping away our tears and was making all things new. In some sense, then, the new heaven and the new earth, the one place, will resemble a pre-fall Genesis, but it will also be different. But more important than this physical kainos, this rematerialization, this recollaboration of the physical nature of this world, there's a much deeper restoration that's going on too, and that's our relationship with God. Remember that triangle of relationships that now comes together in a glorious climax. God's relationship with his people finally restored. The climax of creation, salvation in Scripture, is the deeply intimate reunion of God and creation and humanity. And so our final point is about a presence released. And in verse 2, it says that there's the metaphor, isn't there, of the bride beautifully dressed for her husband. This metaphor about marriage is a symbol of our deepest love and union, something that we can only experience between man and woman in a loving marriage. But that reflects something of our relationship with God that is going to be finally consummated when he comes again or we go to glory. God's new relationship with his people, deeply intimate, profound. And this is the great reward for all those who resist the beast and Babylon and put their faith in the Lamb, the life, death and resurrection of Jesus. This is the reward that awaits us. This is what the picture at the end of the cosmic drama tells us. We will be reunited with God. And it will be a union with God in perfect harmony. This is the goal of our faith, the salvation that Christ has won for us. Look at verse 7 of chapter 21. To him who overcomes will inherit all of this promise, this wonderful relationship with God. And so our union and reunion with God results in our healing. We'll be completely restored, fully the people he created us to be, in a perfect relationship. And that's what the tree of life is about in chapter 22, verse 2. The tree of life, an echo back to Genesis before the fall. And here, Jesus is at the center of this new creation. And we get to see him face to face, as it says in 22, verse 4. And surely this is the deepest longing of all of our hearts, isn't it? To see God face to face, to be with him in total unity. The true goal of all true religion. The deepest longing of our hearts. So our eternal existence with God will be a place of eternal ecstasy. Such is the reward for all those who repent and remain faithful to the Lamb, who overcome the trials of this fallen existence. Such is the salvation won for us by Christ. Creation, God, and man coexisting in ecstatic bliss forevermore. Wonderful. So what does this mean when we're thinking about the planet? Well, we have hope because Jesus is the source, the sustainer, and the saviour of the world. And so as we get involved in this ecological debate and struggle, let us not lose sight of the fact that Jesus is in control and he is our hope. He is the sustainer and he is the saviour of the world. Really important that we don't get involved in this ecological debate without bypassing its creator. Otherwise, we're just getting involved with a human effort. But with him partnering with us, we have access to his resources, his power, his strength, which means that we can be motivated and overcomers of the trials that await us in terms of ecological disaster. Secondly, I think Apocalypse teaches us to let's imagine a future. Let's imagine God's future and bring it into reality here and now. We have a duty to be a prophetic voice, to be telling the world, no, look, don't buy into the ideology of consumerism, which causes so much strife elsewhere in the world who don't have access to the same resources we do, and by our choices of what we consume, causing starvation and issues all over the world. We don't buy into that ideology. No, our prophetic voice is to remind people that Jesus is in control and we are to be good stewards of this earth. So let's be prophetic in that sense. But to boil it even further down, I guess the simplest thing we can pray is, Lord Jesus, will you help me in this action I'm about to take? Help me to think through, is this going to increase or decrease my carbon footprint? And would you challenge me to make the correct choice, a choice that models your image in us to care for this creation? And that can apply to the food choices we make, the type of travel that we make, the kind of products that we buy, all kinds of practical outworkings. But perhaps in your workplace, you know, does it have a good recycling program? If not, could you go out there and make an influence there and change that? Or at school, or at university? How are our organizations thinking in terms of ecology? Can we influence that and be that prophetic voice? Let's leave it there. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the goodness of creation. We thank you how through it you have mediated your glory, your love, and your provision. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have made that even more real. You are the fullest revelation of God's love and God's care. And we thank you that you have saved us if we have repented and turned and trust in your death and resurrection. And we thank you that we do have hope because you are in control and you are sovereign. But you've also called us to be partners with you in sharing the gospel and caring for creation. And we're sorry for where we've got that wrong. But would you encourage us by your Spirit to make a difference with the message of Jesus and the way that he cares for us and for his creation. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.